When in 2004 I, by God's grace, heard the gospel from the mouth of an evangelical Church of England minister, a man called the Reverend Alan Godson, who's gone to be with the Lord in glory, he started the preaching of the gospel in my mum's, or our old home church, the Holy Spirit Church, Duffcott, there in Liverpool, England. And he first started off by declaring his name. Now, those who've heard something of my testimony have heard me talk about this. And he came down, and he came down from the pulpit, and he just stood there in front of all the people, trying to be as informal as possible. And he said, "Hi, my name is the Reverend Godson. And that's what you all have to be, the children of God." And that's how he introduced a very low-key and a very subtle way of teaching these religious and very many, unfortunately, I believe, at that time, lost people to the necessity of being reborn by the Spirit of God. And in a similar way, I'd like to declare to you all this evening that you are also to be like me, but only in one particular sense, so don't get too scared. And it's this: to dwell here in Canada, at least what I've been able to figure out, there are three main levels of legally abiding here. You have your first, your lowest level, and that's a temporary visitor's record or some sort of visa. And then secondly, you have permanent residence, and I suppose the highest tier is full citizenship. So here am I, I'm on the lowest rung of the ladder. We have a temporary right to abide in Canada and up to 3 years from last March. However, I am a citizen of another kingdom by birth, the United Kingdom. But by the rebirth, I am, thank the Lord, a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. But the point in the comparison that I'm trying to make is that legally, Canada is not my permanent home. And believer, spiritually, dear Canadians, Canada is not your permanent home. And that's something that Abraham encountered. That's something Abraham, by God's grace, understood. Because as we saw in verse 8, and there's now a number of weeks ago, that Abraham was called to go to a place of inheritance for his offspring. They would inherit something that he was promised, and he was to go there. But now in verse 9, we actually see him there. He's arrived in that land, and he spends his time doing what? Well, here we have that word sojourning. That is abiding temporarily in a place, staying over. That idea of just having a temporary abode. And that's what is declared here by the apostle. By faith, Abraham sojourned. And that is the title of the message this evening. By faith, Abraham sojourned. And yet he understood something deeper, and this is what is being revealed here by the word of the Lord. So we see firstly that he lived in the promise. He lived in the promise. What is the promise? What's the land? He lived in that land of promise. It had been promised to him, and specially promised to him and to his descendants. And by faith, Abraham believed the physical promise. Here is the land that he was to go to. He didn't know where the land was. He knew that he was supposed to go there. And by traveling, eventually he comes there and he settles. Well, that's too much of a permanent word. He dwells there in this Canaan that would become the land of his many descendants. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 22? Genesis in chapter 22. And verses 17 and 18, this is what the Lord says. And we see how much of that promise will be a fruitful promise. And the Lord, of course, fulfilled his promise. So Genesis 22, verses 17 to 18, the Lord says this: that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. You know, just seeing that phrase there in verse 18, we know from Galatians that that is referring to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham, he went out of that country. He obeyed the call and he believed the promise of God, and he went thousands of miles, and he never returned to Ur of the Chaldeans, because this promised land itself was also a strange land. It was a promised land, but it was a strange land, because by faith Abraham understood that principle, and it was something I was trying to introduce, and we've sung about it. He understood the spiritual aspect of that promise. Yes, we have this physical land, but he understood that even Canaan was not his eternal home. It wasn't. And if you look at those three last verses that we read from Hebrews 11, they really clarify the matter, and I just want to read them again. Surely it's better to hear the word of God than me. So here, Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You know, there's a heavenly earth promised to all believers. There's a heaven, there's a home, and then there's a future. The Lord has not just saved us to make us part of a religion and then we die and rot. When the Lord says he will take us to himself, the eternal God takes us eternally to himself. And this truth was preached even on the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord declared the same truth. He said in Matthew 5 and verse 5, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. What are the meek? Repentant sinners, believers on the gospel, saved by grace. And yet, just like Abraham, we are not yet in a position to inherit the land. We're not. We're not in a position to take in the land. It's been promised to us, but we can't take it as of yet. But when the Savior returns, when the Savior comes, and who was in himself portrayed as a type by that Joshua, the son of Nun, and would take his people into that promised land, Christ will lead his people into the promised new heaven and new earth. When heaven is on earth. We're not going to go into those details tonight, but we will be looking upwards and forwards. So he lived in the promise, did Abraham, that is, in the land, but he dwelt in preparation. He dwelt in preparation, and we see that physically in the tabernacles. You know, Abraham did not build any house, didn't build any buildings that we know of. The only thing of significance that he physically possessed in the land was a burial place. And that even exists to this day. The cave at Machpelah. But on the contrary, he didn't build a house. He didn't put down roots. He didn't put down foundations. For the land was not yet given to him or to his offspring. It had only been promised as of yet. It was still a strange country. Well, actually, it was filled with strangers. It had strange customs. There were things that were abhorrent to Abraham, things that were abhorrent to Lot, his nephew. But it wasn't yet his by possession. And we see that symbolism that he lived in tabernacles, that he lived in tents, that he had a tent, that Sarah had a tent, that the children had a tent, that the household, the greater household, had their places to live. They all had tents. They were all pilgrims. They were all strangers in this land of promise. But that symbolism should not be lost in the sense that the putting down of tent pegs is not the putting down of roots. You know, the power and the draw of physical possessions can be very strong. Very strong. It is, as we were considering slightly this morning, it is the root of idolatry. It's the wanting to see something and touch something and possess something and have something. It's also there with greed and covetousness. But the human desire for physical objects is very strong. The desire for wealth, the desire for things. And there, of course, there are false religions and false philosophies in the world that see that same problem. They see that problem that the people will attach great importance to physical things, to possessions which are very temporary. And then they will do all their best and make up all these false and empty rituals and practices to overcome that. Buddhism is, of course, a very good example of that, where they consider that the desire for possessions is the source of all the great misery. No, they're wrong. But it can be a source of misery. It's a sin that comes between them and God. And so in their teaching, at least, the greatest thing is to let go of the desire for all physical possessions. And so that then becomes a denial of personal property, which then quickly leads to a denial of personal responsibility. Who's going to look after you? Well, they become beggars. These monks are begging monks. And so they don't work for the food in the bowl. They beg for it. They do not work to put food on the table. Instead, they take food from someone else's table. And as is often the case from those who can ill afford it. No, but the biblical balance is completely different. We are to work. We are to work to sustain ourselves, to provide for our needs, to give a portion back to God, and with our surplus to help others with their needs. And the difference is that we are to knit our hearts to heavenly possessions and not to earthly possessions. It was the great error that we considered this morning when we thought of false healers and false teachers constantly begging for money and talking about money, talking about wealth and talking about health, and they're absolutely blind to the riches of Christ. You know, Abram had a very large livestock business. And over the years, the Lord blessed him and he grew. That business grew from strength to strength. And it made him a very wealthy man and a very blessed man with a large household. That is a large workforce. And yet they dwelt in temporary shelters. And you might think to yourself, well, yes, it's a sort of nomadic existence. They were going from pasture land to pasture land. They were moving from here to there. Well, that's not quite true, because we know that they did have fixed places. We know that Abraham lived for many years under the oaks at Mamre. But there would have been a moving around, of course, of the workers themselves. But that's not what is divinely revealed here. What's divinely revealed here is that Abraham looked further and he looked higher than his immediate wants, than his physical needs, than now. Abraham looked unto Jesus and looked at an exalted Jesus. And you see, Abraham, he understood that this land, this earth as it now is full of sin and misery. This is not the place. This is not the believer's eternal home. This is not paradise. No matter how nice you get your house, no matter how nice you have of a car, no matter how lovely your property is, it's not paradise. The biggest mansion in the lovely foothills there in Northwest, even going beyond Bearspaw, beautiful places because they've been built on a golf course. Lovely places, but it's not paradise. And it's not paradise because Jesus is not there. The glory of paradise. The filler of paradise. The creator of paradise. The beauty of paradise is not there. It's no paradise. He's not personally there in his full and conquering glory. And we are to look to have regular communion with Jesus Christ on earth. We're to do so. And I have mentioned it a number of times, and when I preach that, I preach it to myself as much as I preach to you, that we are to seek to have that communion with God. And it's so easy. We're all busy in different ways. And even if we're retired, we can be busy in different ways. I know of people who have been retired for many years, and they're busier now, it seems, than when they had a 9-to-5. But we are to have regular communion with Jesus Christ on earth. And we're to remember from our examination of Enoch, and we read that portion from verse 5 of chapter 11, that our walking with God, remember that lesson we looked at? That our walking with God is pleasing to God. It's almost so difficult to believe that little old me, with all my many shortcomings, coming to the Lord Jesus, it pleases him. But he says so, therefore it must be true. And that should be a great encouragement, that we walk with God, that we walk closely with God, that it pleases God. But another reason why it pleases God is it is a foretaste of eternal glory. Because God, when God says that he has chosen you, and God says that he has loved you with an eternal love, and then when God has become man and died on the cross for you, he really means that he wants to spend eternity with you. With me? With scum like me? Yes. It's a foretaste of paradise for God that we walk with him, as well as a foretaste of paradise for us that we walk with him. Amazing. It's too wonderful for words. I will not do it justice. But listen, believer, there will be an unbroken, and there will be an unfettered, there will be a holy and a pure and a full personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Forever. Unbroken. And you know, when the Lord is pleased to soften our hearts and to pour out his Spirit that we can be overcome, what must it be like in glory? To lay hold on that nail-wounded hands and to fall before him. Abraham, he lived in the promise in the land. He dwelt in preparation in those tabernacles. But thirdly, he looked for its presentation. What? The city. He looked for a city. Hebrews 11 and verse 10, please read that with me, declares this about Abraham. It says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When he says he looked for, it doesn't mean as in searching for. That word is used later on. But that word looked for here is in the sense of he looked forward to it. He expected it. He anticipated it. He waited for it. Abraham had understood and received special revelation from God that there was a future, an eternal, a heavenly abode for him and his offspring. For all of us that believe on Christ, we are the spiritual children of Abraham. Can you see how that links in with that wonderful promise to thee and to thy seed? He had understood something of this about the Lord Jesus Christ. And through revelations in the gospel accounts, as we're going to look at some portions of the New Testament, the Savior revealed the same thing to us. And here are some of the things. That firstly, there is a heavenly builder. There is a heavenly builder. That was what we read in verse 10. The Lord says this at the beginning of John chapter 14. Before we come up to that wonderful revelation that he is the way, the truth, and the life, before we come to that other wonderful revelation where he says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But at the very beginning in verses 2 and 3 of John 14, he says this. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Well, if my Lord Jesus tells me something is so, then I believe him. If he tells me something it isn't so, then I believe him. And he says here, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But it is so because he tells us. He continues, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see? It's the desire of God that we be with him. Would that God would create that desire within us to have that longing to be more with him. But the Lord Jesus Christ here, he reveals to his disciples that he is the builder of this eternal dwelling. He is going to prepare a place for them, for you and me, believer. He is going. He is the builder. He is the maker. And of course, he is God. But Christ must do this first. He must first depart the earth. He must first leave the Comforter to take care of his disciples in order to prepare this place for them. For all believers, all born again believers in all times and in all places. It is therefore the work of the risen and exalted and glorified Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to prepare the city of mansions. The Father's house. And this house of the Father, this great city at the end of time, will be brought down from heaven to earth. And we'll look together at a few verses in Revelation chapter 21, please. Would you turn with me? Revelation chapter 21. There he is. We have the risen and exalted Christ preparing that place. And that place is prepared for a meaning. It is to be brought down to earth. And God, having done away with all the wickedness and all the reprobate and all the devils, and having cleansed the earth is brought up at the same time to heaven. Revelation 21 and verse 10 says this. This is John speaking. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So there's a heavenly builder. We're coming now and seeing there is a heavenly city. A heavenly city. Divine city. Because verse 10 of Hebrews 11, we want to stay in Revelation 21 for a while. But verse 10 said this about Abraham. For he looked for a city which hath foundations. That is a strange thing to say. Buildings have foundations. Large complexes or factory units can have complicated foundations. Most places need foundations. Maybe there's a natural foundation that is rock work, and that can be used and utilized for the building up of the structure. But everything must have a foundation. Buildings have foundations. But a city. Cities don't have foundations. But this does. That very detail points us to chapter 21 of Revelation. And especially verse 14. Read verse 14 with me. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I don't say that's the wall. No, it's the city. The city has foundations. A city with foundations. And they're named after the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. What does that mean? Well, we have the 12 apostles. Of course, we lost one. It was Judas. And then it was one was added, and you can either consider that was be Matthias in Acts chapter 2 or Paul. But it would really be Matthias. Paul was, he knew himself, he was one of them, but he wasn't one of the number. He wasn't one of 12, born out of time. But you know, the foundation of this city is the gospel. It is the doctrine of Christ, which itself is built upon the teaching of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, these men did nothing but quote and quote and quote and quote the Old Testament, proving that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. What does this mean? Well, I suggest that it means this, that the everlasting gospel will not cease from our memories. It is the foundation of why we're there. It's the foundation of our place that Christ has prepared for us. It's the truth of the gospel that's revealed in the scriptures, that the Christ of the scriptures. And there's no other way of getting into that New Jerusalem except through the Christ of the scriptures. This is the truth. And it's only through the 66 books of Holy Writ that we can know of Christ, that we can obey the call of Christ, that we can enter into Christ and therefore enter into that holy Jerusalem, which means that there is no other way. There is no other way of getting into that new Jerusalem. All other ways are on that broad way that leads to destruction. There is only one narrow way, and the ultimate destination is the house of God. The Father's house, the city of mansions, the city of gold, the New Jerusalem, all these wonderful names. The foundation of our eternal salvation is the gospel revealed in the scriptures, but most especially the Christ of the scriptures. It's also a city without a temple, because Revelation 21 and 22 says that. John is looking at the New Jerusalem and he says, "And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." They are the temple. They are the temple. The need of an intermediate place where people could meet with God, where people could bring sacrifices for sin towards God, is no longer needed. It's no longer needed. There is no intermediate place anymore. There is no Holy of Holies. This is the Holy of Holies. All division, all partition has been removed. We, as the believers saved by the Lamb of God, are in the presence of the Lamb of God. And there he is. And what is mentioned here, not that the Lamb is separate from the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But what they make clear, here is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. If you know the book of Revelation, then you know that he is presented as being slain. I saw a Lamb as if he was slain. There's our sacrifice. There is our peace offering. There is our sin offering. There is our Jesus. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ being physically in the New Jerusalem on earth with his people. And when God looks at him, he sees peace. He sees reconciliation. He sees forgiveness. There is no wrath. There is nothing. And forever and ever, God can see Jesus Christ and is reminded of the work of salvation. And then our union with Jesus Christ is complete, huh? It's complete, it's fulfilled, and it's perfect, because we're with him there in that great place, with Jesus. Physically there, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Do you now understand the context of that verse? When there's a new heaven and a new earth, and all the unbelievers and all the idolaters and all the haters and all the liars have been removed into the lake of fire to be with the devil, with whom they have that unholy union, they are no longer on earth. But the earth will be filled with the Lord's people. All will come to worship at the Lord's house. This is the ultimate fulfillment of all those wonderful and somewhat obscure verses in the prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It city without a temple, but because we have him. He is that temple. He is that sacrifice. He is our peace. And so the eternal worship of God by his people will be an eternal celebration of the plan of salvation. And it'll be an eternal worship of the sacrifice of the Saviour and the Saviour himself. Lord Jesus, we thank thee that thou art here in thy spirit. But oh, we look forward to that time when we will see thee, when we will see the Lord face to face. And we will feast our eyes upon him himself. We can be afraid of idolatry, and we should be. We can be very cautious and scared of opening a children's Bible with a picture of Jesus Christ in there. Personally, I see that as a clear contravention of the second commandment. And most often it is a Roman Catholic, passive, effete, feminized Jesus. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images. But then, beloved, in the Lord, we will see how he really is. We know that he was a man of sorrows, and he was despised and hated, and no man could look upon him because of the whipping and the destruction that had been done upon him as before they led him to the cross. But we will see this. As Psalm 96 and verse 9 says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What resplendent beauty will Jesus Christ reveal unto you and me? What glory will there be? What wonders will we see as we look into him? And we have little hints of it, do we not, at the beginning of the book of Revelation? And we see the eyes full of fire and the beautiful white hair of the beard and the face and the legs are like molten brass. Would you not do as John and just fall as dead before him? What a glory and what a bliss to gaze forever upon the lover of our souls. And because our Christ is physically present there, there's absolutely no reason for a sun and a moon. They flee away. We know that. We read that. They fled away. There's no need for them. And that's what it says in chapter 21 and verse 23 of Revelation. It says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You know, when you enjoy the sun, you go out into the sun, and it's a lovely day, and maybe you sit in a chair in the back garden, the backyard, and you're enjoying the sun, or you're lying down on the grass somewhere in nature, and the sun is kissing your skin, you're enjoying the warmth, you close your eyes, and it's a beautiful feeling. That is a measly and poor foretaste of what it must be like to bask in the glory of Jesus Christ. Because the glory of Jesus Christ, it will thrill our hearts. Yes, his glory will kiss our skin. It'll never be too hot to burn us and never be too cold to chill us. It will be perfect as he is perfect. And just imagine, if you can imagine with me, just how what creation will look like as it's bathed in the most perfect of light. Colors will pop. And we will see with sinless eyes, people. With sinless eyes. It's also a place without tears. Verse 4 of the same chapter 21 says this, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It's also a city with perfect proportions. It says there in verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 21, it says, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length, and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel. 12,000 furlongs equal to just under 1,500 miles. That's one side of the city. Now, I appreciate that there may be aspects of this which are pointing to the perfection of the New Jerusalem. That however perfect cube, that there's a perfection and a holiness, that there might be an aspect to this which is not absolutely literal, but we're to understand this in the term of perfection. And yet there is a description, a full description of cubits and furlongs using human measurements. And if this was to come down upon the landmass of Canada, you would have to go to the top of the Northwest Territories at the Beaufort Sea, all the way up there, and that would be your starting point. You'd come all the way down to the middle of Vancouver Island. That's one side. You'd go all the way across to the top of Lake Superior. And from Lake Superior, you'd go all the way up to the coast of Baffin Island that looks across to Greenland. And then you draw a line all the way back again. That's a city. And it's a massive city. And whether we take it literal or to understand it exactly as is given, it's a huge city sticking out into space. But the point is, and this is what it's trying to teach us, not only is there a perfect place that Christ has prepared for us, but there is a multitude that Christ has saved. We read that in the early chapters of Revelation, that there was a multitude. So we hear the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, but then he saw a multitude that no man could number. And where's their home? In this great city, built by Jesus, saved by the blood of Jesus, called by the grace of Jesus. And so in closing, let us just consider this, believer, you know, that we can so easily tie ourselves down to earthly possessions and earthly desires, and they have their place. Would that God would give us the wisdom to see their place, to apportion their place, and to keep them in their place. But they can be this, a great distraction, a distraction of time and of desires, a distraction of the time that the Lord Jesus Christ covets in a holy covetousness to have with us. Now, we are to be, as Abraham is teaching us, or as the Lord is teaching us through the example of Abraham, that we are to be strangers on earth. And so let us be good pilgrims while we're on earth. Let us build our tents, but let us look to that eternal city. Let us walk and sojourn here, but have that time even now with God. An eternal and a perfect city awaits the redeemed of the Lord, and Christ and our God is at the very center of it. He's built it for us. He broke himself apart for us, and he built that city for us. But what about those who have no faith, who cannot look forward and upward to this heavenly city, who know of no forgiveness, who have no future hope? What is their last and eternal end? Because they're never going to get into there, because they are not saved by this Christ. Revelation 21 reveals that also. Verses 7 and 8 say this. Verse 7 says this: he that overcometh sin and unbelief shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is what Jesus says. And then the selfsame Jesus says this: but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. See, we believers can rejoice that we have Christ as our Saviour. But woe betide these who've rejected Christ or know not of Christ, are still in their sin, and Christ is their judge. These are solemn matters. There's an eternal city for the people of Christ, and there's an eternal lake of fire for those in their sin. They're still the enemies of Christ. Well, you might ask then, how can this be changed? Well, that's exactly what the Philippian jailer said. There was a jailkeeper in the old city of Philippi, and there was a great earthquake. And he feared for his life because he thought all the prisoners would escape. And well, he knew that he would then would be dealt with by the Roman soldiers and would be killed himself. But when he found them and they'd stayed in that prison, he came up to them and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the disciples answered him and said in Acts 16:31, "So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." If you believe on the Lord, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. And as Psalm 23 declares in verse 6, hence why we sang it together, if you call upon the Lord and you are saved from having to look in that eternal, for having to be in that constant burning place, when you've turned to Jesus Christ, you can say this in verse 6 of Psalm 23, surely, it is certain, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Come, turn from sin, turn from dwelling in your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ, for there is a future of hope to be found in him. There is forgiveness between you and him. There is salvation in Christ. Amen. May God bless his word to each and every one of us, and may God save never dying souls this evening. Let us pray, please. Lord, we thank thee that there is hope. We thank thee that there is hope for sinners even now, that this is a day of grace, that when the gospel goes forth, that sinners may hear the truth, that the Spirit of Christ goes forth and to put that word into their hearts and minds. Oh, give understanding, Lord. Give desire to be saved. Give desire to flee the coming wrath and to flee into the arms of Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. Oh, and what life there will be, Lord, as we've just discovered. Oh, that new earth, holy, cleansed, purified by fire. All wickedness and the wicked one gone. All the enemies of Christ departed and defeated. And there is a resplendent Christ-filled world. And the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, we thank thee for these small glimpses of the future dwelling of thine own people. Lord, help us to understand more. Help us to love thee more and to walk with thee more. And remember those who've heard this message, that believe not, have no part in heaven or part of Christ. Save their souls, we pray. Remote Lord, we pray again, remember our loved ones outside of Christ. Draw them to thyself, that they also may have this everlasting hope. And teach us, Lord, to walk humbly in our pilgrimage on earth. Hear our prayer for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who lightens the city of our God. Amen.